to the spiritual exercises. Divided into 4 weeks, or was the first week identified what is God's overall plan for the human race? That everything on earth is a means to an end, that end being our destiny with God. The second week concentrates on the incarnation, Christ hidden, and especially Christ's public life, his teaching, and his practice of human virtue as a model of how we are to live. The third week of the exercises concentrates on the Passion. Here we have 2 more weeks. We could do more justice to what we're starting this evening, and we're closing tomorrow afternoon. At least my own chair. My heart will be here, but my body has to be elsewhere. This then is the third week of the exercises. The Passion of Christ is a single, most extensive narrative in the Gospels, covering the length of time from Holy Thursday evening until mid-afternoon of Good Friday, less than 24 hours. Yet, the evangelist is devote over 100 verses to describe what happened in those few hours. And I've been telling my students over the years, what God reveals in sacred scripture is not only the quantity, but the quality. Not only what is revealed, but how much time is spent on whatever is revealed as an index of the importance in the mind of the Holy Spirit of what we find in this case, the most detailed, sustained narrative in the New Testament. My purpose here will be to read from the New Testament the account of the Last Supper. All the while, keep this in mind. The narrative of the Passion reveals the deepest mystery of Christ's humanity, revealing truths never before even conceived by the human mind, revealing the unfathomable riches of God's love for us sinners. There's a remarkable agreement, even in detail, among the three evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their narrative. And not so much what Christ said, left to John, but what Christ did at the Last Supper. As you will see, the focus will be on Christ's institution of the Holy Eucharist. Taken together, the narrative of the Last Supper in the New Testament is not so lengthy, but it is, by all odds, the most important for every Catholic to understand, and for us priests and priests-to-be, basic to our understanding of what it means to be a priest of God. My plan is to take the two most lengthy narratives. Surprisingly, Matthew and St. Paul. Luke, as we know, was a disciple of Paul. I'll let you read the two narratives, then go back over what we read and apply it to ourselves. First then, Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. While they were at supper, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And taking a cup, he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "All of you drink of this, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is being shed for many unto the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I shall drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father." That's Matthew. Now Paul. Paul's narrative occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. "I myself have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, of the Lord Jesus. On the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and giving thanks, broke and said, 'This is my body. It shall be given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In like manner, also the cup, after you have supped, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you shall eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily, without distinguishing the body, eats and drinks judgment to himself." There are no single passages in the whole of sacred scripture on which by now more volumes have been written than the words we've just read. And just for the record, by the end of the 16th century, my confrere, St. Robert Bellarmine, counted 200 interpretations of these words of Jesus: "This is my body, this is my blood. 200 interpretations among those who then very properly call themselves Protestants. How we Catholics had better be clear on what we, with the infallible Church founded by Christ, teaches as the meaning of these words of our Lord at the Last Supper. We go on. By the time of St. Paul, some Christians were clearly abusing the Holy Eucharist. That's one reason why St. Paul is so important in his account. The institution of the Holy Eucharist took place on the same night that Jesus was betrayed. His passion began because of the betrayal by one of his own chosen apostles. And over the centuries, who have been the worst enemies of the Church? The Judases of the Catholic Church. There would have been no incarnation except for the betrayal by human beings, betrayal of God over the centuries. There would have been, we're not speculating here, we are repeating the Church's teaching. We are sure, whatever we may think speculatively, that God became man in order to redeem a sinful human race. Again, except for the betrayal of God's love by his creatures, God would not have become man. Judas is worth remembering. He symbolizes all the sinners of human history, including ourselves. What exactly did Jesus say at the Last Supper? He took bread and pronounced over it the words, "This is my body." He took the wine and pronounced over it, "This is my blood." Some years ago, I was asked by a bishop to come to a city in the near south. It happened to be the Monday and Tuesday after Thanksgiving. And he asked me to talk to his priests on the sacraments. And to begin with, talking on the Holy Eucharist. I was then in Chicago. I miscalculated. I found out later on, Harry is busy, too busy, any day. Well, the worst day of the year is a Sunday after Thanksgiving. And I'm to show up in this town Well, Sunday night in time for the lectures, Monday and Tuesday. Normally I could have made the airport in 20 minutes from where I was staying. After 2 hours, I finally reached the airport. Nowhere could I get a flight that night. Call up Greyhound. Yes, he had a bus. Is it worth going to that town? How long a ride is it? 11 hours. I took the bus. Thanksgiving revelers. Drinking on the bus. Singing, shouting. I didn't get a minute's sleep. I got to the place where I was to give these talks to the priests less than an hour before speaking time. So, as the bishop told me, I began with the Holy Eucharist. I had a blackboard behind me with some lines, vertical, horizontal. Before consecration, after consecration. Bread, subdivided between substance and accidents. Wine, substance and accidents. Before consecration. A sign for yes, zero for no. Before consecration. Is the substance of bread there? Plus sign. Before consecration. Are the actions of bread there? Big plus sign. Same with the wine. Then, the next column. After consecration. Substance of the bread. Zero. I no sooner wrote the zero on the board when the voice in the back of the room said, "You're wrong. The substance of the bread stays." So I turned around. And of course I recognized the face beaming. He had just come from Europe with a bright shining doctorate to be in charge of, well, the continuing formation of the priests of that archdiocese. So I put the chalk down. Said, "Father, as I was riding in the Greyhound bus all night, didn't get a moment's sleep, thought to myself, Harden, you're out of your mind. You should have called up the bishop and tell him you missed the plane, you can't make it." But hearing what you just told us, it was worth that sleepless night. And after giving a short explanation of the Catholic teaching on transubstantiation, I called for a coffee break. 2 days' conference, the priest didn't come back. What then? What do we Catholics believe occurred? We believe what had been bread became the living body of Christ. What had been wine became the living blood of Christ. And the term transubstantiation is not just a pious moniker. In 1965, before the Second Vatican Council closed. Pope Paul VI published what must be the most unusual encyclical in papal history, called Mysterium Fidei. It's on the Real Presence. Read it. Reread it. How we need, I use the adverb, how desperately we need to be clear in our understanding of what we believe Christ did at the Last Supper. What does it mean? It means that the substance of what had been bread becomes the whole Christ. The whole Christ under the form of what looks like bread but is not bread, or looks and tastes like wine but is not wine. In other words, he is the whole Jesus Christ with his incarnate divinity, with his full humanity, with all the organs of his living human body, and with all the faculties of his human body and soul. If there is one phrase from the Church's teaching that we should know, it is the definition of the Council of Trent, which tells us that after the words of consecration are pronounced, totus Christus continetur sub speciebus panis et vini. The whole Christ continetur, contained. Why that verb? That's a highly significant verb within the ambit of what had been bread is the living Christ contained. The whole Christ with his human soul, with his human feelings, with his human thoughts, human desires. In the Tantum Ergo, we sing, Praest et fides supplementum sensuum defectui. Let faith supply for the defect of the senses. What do our senses perceive? Looks like bread, tastes like wine, but is neither. What are we saying? We are saying we believe that Jesus Christ is on the altar after consecration with his humanity and with all his sensibly perceptible properties, even though our senses do not see or touch these properties. But faith tells us they are there. I'll never forget the recreation on the roof of the Collegio Borromeo during my graduate studies. A Jesuit from Germany by the name of Wolfst and I were in conversation walking up and down the roof of the Collegio Borromeo. And the custom then in Rome was you'd walk in one direction, face forward, Then he'd walk face backwards. Boost and I were talking about the Eucharist. What really is the reality? And we speak of the real peasants. All of a sudden, Booth stopped his conversation. He said, "Hardin, I've got it." And he was tippity-Teutonic. Nothing like the Italian effervescent temperament. "Booth, grab me." I'm not exaggerating. He hugged me. I've got it. And when he began telling me, "Boost, I've got it too. It's the humanity. That's it." And God became man. He became man. And this God-man, we believe, by the words of consecration, becomes present on the altar. But is not God already present everywhere? Sure. Remember that syllogism of Luther that I gave you? Remember? God is everywhere. Major premise. Christ is God. Minor premise. Conclusion. Therefore, Christ is everywhere. Not so fast, Martin. Not so fast. Is the God become man? And that is why the Eucharist began in the womb of Mary. Over the years, having studied Augustine, having taught Augustine, many things you remember from the greatest genius, I think, in the church since St. Paul. His statement, "Caro Jesu, caro Maria, sung with Jesu, sung with Maria." Flesh of Jesus, the flesh of Mary. The blood of Jesus, the blood of Mary. That's why we have the Eucharist, because the Son of God received his body and blood from his human mother Mary. We go on. Why did Christ separately consecrate the bread and wine? I've taught too many priests to take anything for granted anymore.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the cassette over for side two.